But we are continuing our series in the book of Romans, When in Romans. And today we are covering chapters 14 and going into chapter 15. And this is coming right off the heels of everything that he's been saying since the beginning, obviously. But the transition, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that we present ourselves as living sacrifices to him because of the grace and the mercy that he has shown us in through being saved by Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, and going through how we serve one another in love, how we, because of how grace has transformed us, how we live as godly citizens in the world as believers. And the subject matter today in chapters 14 and 15 are more, as we say, internal. Not so much how we interact with the world outside of the walls, but how we interact with one another as believers. Let me ask you a question as we begin. Have you ever noticed that it's easy for people to argue about things that aren't really the main thing? People argue about tangents all the time. Sports fans can argue about who really is the greatest quarterback of all time. Coffee drinkers can argue about the best way to brew coffee and drink it, not with cream or sugar. The Bills Mafia can argue about whether the Bills should have gone for it on fourth down or just went ahead and punted it. Put 10 people in a room, and before long, you're going to find that there is something to disagree about, because that's just the way we are as human beings. In college, my missions professor had spent years in France planting a church there. And he told us that the way that the French are, he said, you put 10 French people in a room and you're going to get 12 different opinions. We don't understand a thing about that now, do we? One believer thinks that a certain activity is perfectly acceptable. Another believer is simply uncomfortable with it. One Christian has strong convictions about something, but another Christian sees the issue differently. And before long, you got people that are drawing lines and choosing sides, and even sometimes it gets to the point of questioning someone's spirituality. The problem is not disagreement itself. Disagreements happen and disagreements are fine. The problem is what disagreements often produce. It produces judgment. It produces pride. It produces division. It produces selfishness. Now, I know what you're thinking when I said the word judgment. This is a word that the world is going to throw at us when we start giving them the absolutes as they are found in the Scriptures. It says, well, the Bible says don't judge. Well, yeah. But let's put that in its context. We're not judging based on our standard. We're making judgment calls based on God's word itself. There is a difference. And we go through the New Testament about how we hold one another accountable, how we call out people when they are doing things that are spiritually detrimental to them. Those require judgment calls. But the judgment that we're talking about is we have a personal standard about what we think is right, how we should act, how we should do things, and we're going to hold everybody up to that man-made standard. It's exactly what the Pharisees were doing when they put what they call the fence around the law. But the church at Rome, they were facing that very problem. Jewish believers and Gentile believers were bringing their different backgrounds into the picture. They were bringing their traditions. They were bringing their convictions into the same church. And the Christians felt freedom to eat certain foods. And there were others who thought that special days should be observed. And we begin as What began as differences of conviction had the potential to become actual, real, messy divisions within the church. So Paul addresses a question that every church eventually faces. How do believers maintain unity when they do not agree on every secondary issue? Now let me define my terms. When I say secondary issue, I'm not talking about primary issues. Primary issues are the absolute fundamentals of the faith. Things where if you take it away, if you compromise on it, then it ceases to be biblical Christianity. I'm talking about things like the inerrancy and infallibility of the Scriptures as God's Word. I'm talking about the virgin birth. I'm talking about Christ's sacrifice for the sins of all humanity and so on and so on and so forth. But I'm talking about secondary issues. Chapter 14 and verse 1 through Romans 15 and verse 7 teaches us that Christian maturity is not measured by winning arguments or proving our point or even insisting on our rights. Christian maturity is measured by how we treat fellow believers for whom Christ died. How do we treat one another? As followers of Jesus, we're called to live in harmony with one another. So what does that look like? As we go through this passage, there are three things that we're going to pull out. But living in harmony with other believers means that you, as we get into this passage, number one, live above judgmental attitudes toward other believers. Live above judgmental attitudes toward other believers. Now remember what I said about judging. We're called to hold people accountable. We're called to stand for what is absolutely right. We're called to call sin what it is. But yet, when we have a personal thing that we're standing for, a personal whatever it is, and we want to hold everybody up to that same standard, then we are having judgmental attitudes, and it's not something that creates harmony in the church. But let's look verses 1 through 4 together. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, we have to define our terms, right? We're going to define exactly what Paul's talking about here. He begins by addressing certain believers as being weak in faith. What does that mean? That sounds pretty derogatory, doesn't it? But he's not talking about Christians who are weak in their commitment to Christ or even lacking spiritual maturity across the board. He is referring to believers whose consciences are so sensitive or are still sensitive regarding certain practices. And in the church at Rome, this likely involved questions about food, things offered to idols as sacrifices. Some believers felt free to eat anything. Said, hey, there is no other God. This is the 1 Corinthians reference here. But some believers are free to say, hey, you know, there is no other God except the one true and living God. I don't care who you offer it to. It's still food. I'm going to eat it. Some believers felt free to eat anything, but others, perhaps coming out of Judaism or even out of pagan backgrounds, restricted their diets out of conscience before God. And Paul's command is clear. Welcome one another, but do not turn every difference of conviction into an argument. The strong were tempted to look down on the weak as legalistic and immature. And the weak were tempted to judge the strong as being worldly and careless. Paul says both attitudes are wrong. Why? Because God has already accepted both believers. If God has welcomed them into His family, who are we to reject them over secondary issues? The point is not that truth does not matter. Truth absolutely matters, as I said before. The point is that not every disagreement is a matter of biblical truth. There are some issues where faithful Christians may arrive at different conclusions, but we must resist the temptation to play the role of judge over other servants of Christ. Let's continue. Look in verse 5. One person esteems a day better than another, while the other esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul here gives another example involving the observance of special days. Some believers considered certain days more sacred than others, while others viewed every day alike. There are some people who say, hey, I believe every day is the Lord's day. There are some people who say, no, we observe one day as the Lord's day. And are both of them right? Are both of them wrong? It's a secondary issue. Now, we do come together. We're not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves as some do. We are together as a body to encourage one another and so forth. But once again, Paul does not command uniformity on these things. Instead, he says each believer should be fully convinced in his own mind. The emphasis here is on motive. Whether a believer observed certain days or treated all days the same, the important question was whether he was doing it unto the Lord, or is he doing it to try to get out of certain accountabilities or responsibilities before the Lord. The believer observing a special day was seeking to honor Christ. And the believer who did not observe the day was also seeking to honor Christ. Both were acting out of a desire to please God. And this reminds us that Christians can sometimes disagree on matters of conscience while sharing the same sincere devotion to the Lord. Look at verse 9. It says, For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living or of the dead and of the living. Now, Paul, now he's shifting from personal preferences to ultimate ownership here. Our lives are not centered on our own desires, our own opinions, or even our freedoms. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And that truth really changes the entire discussion. The issue is not ultimately about food, about calendars, about personal preferences. The issue is about Christ's lordship. Jesus died and rose again so that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Every believer answers to him. And when we remember that Christ is our master, it becomes much harder to sit in judgment over fellow believers. They are not our servants. They belong to Christ just as surely as we do. Look at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now Paul brings his argument to a powerful conclusion by asking two very pointed questions. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you despise your brother? Now he's using brother here in the sense in which in that culture when you were talking about this, it was something that was considered the whole congregation, your brother or your sister. It is implied in that. But those two questions expose the sins of both groups. The weak were judging, and the strong were despising. Paul reminds them that a day is coming when every believer is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. This is not a judgment concerning salvation, since that's already been settled through Christ. Rather, believers are going to have to stand before God and give an account of how they lived and served the Lord. And the point is simple. God has not assigned us the role of evaluating the spiritual standards, or spiritual standing of other believers on disputable matters. We already have enough responsibility accounting for our own lives before Him. But instead of focusing on another believer's convictions, we should focus on faithfully honoring Christ ourselves. Imagine, if you will, there's an auto shop. There's two mechanics working in the same garage. Excuse me. There's a young apprentice who's learning the trade. He's slower. He doesn't know all the shortcuts. He double checks everything because he's afraid he's going to make a mistake. The veteran mechanic could either mock him for being too cautious or simply help him to grow. If he spends all day criticizing every move that the apprentice makes, he's forgotten something very important. They both work for the same shop owner. And that's Paul's point. The mature believer doesn't spend his time looking down on other believers who are still growing in their understanding. We all answer to the same master. One of the quickest ways to damage the unity of a church is to elevate personal preferences to the level of biblical commands. We all have convictions. Some are shaped by our upbringing, our experiences. Some are shaped by our own consciences. And the problem comes when we assume that every believer must arrive at the exact same conclusion we have on every secondary issue. Now let's be clear. Paul's not talking about compromising on biblical truth. We never compromise biblical truth. We do not compromise on the authority of the Scriptures. We don't compromise on the clear commands of God. But there are a lot of issues where sincere believers can disagree while still loving Christ and honoring His Word. This temptation is to become the church's self-appointed referee sometimes. And I've seen this time and time again. We can start measuring other believers by our preferences instead of by God's Word. Some believers are tempted to judge. Others are tempted to simply look down on people that they consider less mature. And Paul says both attitudes are sinful because they forgot something very, very, very important here. Christ is Lord, and we are not. Before criticizing another believer, ask yourself this question. Is this a clear biblical command, or is this a matter of personal conviction? And before assuming the worst about another Christian, remember that God may be doing a work in their life that looks very different from how He's working in yours. The church is strongest when believers major on the gospel and show grace toward one another, even in secondary matters. Living in harmony with other believers means that you live above judgmental attitudes toward other believers. But also, as we keep moving through this passage, we'll see, number two, this: live above being a hindrance to the spiritual growth of other believers. Live above being a hindrance to the spiritual growth of other believers. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, having addressed judgmental attitudes, Paul now moves to personal responsibility here. Instead of judging one another, believers should carefully consider whether their actions might become a, as he says, a stumbling block to someone else's faith, a hindrance to someone else's spiritual growth. The focus changes from what do I think about my brother or sister in Christ to how much do my actions affect my brother or sister in Christ. Christian maturity is not merely avoiding what we call legalism. It is also considering how our choices influence those around us. Paul calls believers to stop looking for faults in one another and to start looking for opportunities to help one another grow in Christ. Look at verse 14. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. In other words, there are certain things that people might associate with something that is unclean. Therefore, to them, this is a matter of conscience. Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Paul makes it clear that he personally agrees with the strong. Food itself, by itself, this even offered to false idols, the food in and of itself is not morally unclean. Jesus fulfilled all the ceremonial laws, and believers are free in Christ. However, possessing freedom is not the same as wisely exercising freedom. Let me say that again. Possessing freedom in Christ is not the same as wisely exercising freedom in Christ. If a fellow believer's conscience is wounded by our actions, love requires us to think beyond ourselves. And Paul argues that the kingdom of God is far more important than food and drink. God's kingdom is about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit, as he said. A believer may technically have the right to, to exercise a liberty, but in doing so damages another believer's walk with Christ. If they do it, love should lead that person to limit that liberty. A mature question is not merely, can I do this? But the question is this: will this help build up my brother in Christ? Will this help build up my sister in Christ? Look at verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoso has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Some pretty strong words. But Paul continues emphasizing the priority of spiritual growth over personal freedom. God's work in another believer's life is far more valuable than winning an argument over food or proving a point about a certain liberty that we have in Christ. While all foods are clean, it becomes wrong when our exercise of freedom causes another believer to stumble. And Paul concluded with a principle that reaches beyond food and drink. He says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If a believer cannot participate in something with a clear conscience before God, then that believer should not do it. And this passage reminds us that Christian living is not merely about external actions, but it's about the heart's relationship with God. A clear conscience and genuine faith matter far more than proving our freedom. I've had the privilege of teaching our teenager to drive, one of our teenagers. I have another one coming up in a couple of years. When we lived in Quebec, I was the only one that was allowed to have a driver's license. So Autumn and Summer did not have the privilege of learning to drive under me. They're probably glad for that. But when teaching a teenager to drive, there's certain things you just shouldn't do, okay? You don't shout. You don't yell, just keep up with the traffic. You're going to hit that car. Keep it in the middle of the road. You know, you don't start yelling all that stuff and then just hope for the best. You've already rattled them. No, you adjust. Not that I had to do that, by the way. You adjust. You slow down. You explain things. And you exercise patience because you know you aren't where they aren't where you are. Okay? When I was teaching Joshua how to drive, he did really well. The day he got his learner's permit, I put him in the driver's seat and made him drive because he wanted to go to a friend's house. We drove together. He did well. He's a pretty good driver. But I also knew that he had some things to learn because he wasn't where I was, because I've been driving for a long, long time. Our culture constantly asks, do I have the right? Well, Paul asked a different question. The question is this: will this help my brother or sister in Christ? That's a radically different way of thinking. Just like dealing with a teenager and driving, Paul says, strong believers should have the same mindset toward weaker believers. Many Christians approach liberty by asking how close they can get to the line. Paul approaches liberty by asking how much he can help another believer grow in Christ. The issue is not simply what we are free to do or free not to do. The issue is whether our actions are helping or hurting the very people around us that God is working in their lives. Think about it this way. If your freedom causes a fellow believer to struggle, to stumble, and even to violate their conscience, what have you really gained? You may have won the argument, but you may have wounded a brother or sister for whom Christ died. And you may have wounded them severely. That's not maturity. That's selfishness disguised as freedom. A mature believer understands that sometimes love willingly lays aside personal rights for the good of others. Parents do this all the time. Good coaches do this sometimes. Good employers do this sometimes. Good pastors do this sometimes, or at least they're supposed to do this. Mature Christians do this as well. There are times when the most Christ-like thing that you can do is not insist on your freedom, but voluntarily limit it, because someone else's spiritual growth matters more than your personal preference. The question is not merely, what am I allowed to do? The better question is this: how are my choices affecting God's people around me? Living in harmony with other believers means that you live above being a hindrance to the spiritual growth of other believers. But also, living in harmony with other believers means that you, number three, live above selfishness by serving other believers in love. Live above selfishness by serving other believers in love. We continue into chapter 15 because through chapter 15 and verse 7, it's continuing the thought that Paul is establishing here. But let's begin in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, but not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Paul now addresses the strong directly. Those who enjoy greater freedom in Christ have a responsibility to bear with those whose consciences are weaker. Christian maturity is not demonstrated by demanding our own way. It's demonstrated by willingly carrying the burdens of others. And the supreme example of this is Jesus Christ Himself. And we are called to Christ-likeness. Paul quotes the Old Testament to show that Christ did not live to please Himself. He willingly endured suffering and rejection, even reproach, in order to accomplish the Father's will to bring salvation to His people. And if the Son of God Himself, God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, second person of the Holy Trinity, if He was willing to do this, how much more should we? How much more should His followers be willing to do the same? Paul then reminds his readers that Scriptures were given to strengthen and encourage God's people, helping them persevere in their faith. in their faith and in their hope. I like football. And because of my experiences with it before, I love watching an aspect of football that nobody else really pays a whole lot of attention to. Nobody buys an NFL ticket or watches an NFL game to watch the offensive linemen. They are the unsung heroes. If they don't do their job, nobody else gets the glory. Quarterbacks get all the headlines. Running backs get the highlights. Wide receivers get all the interviews. Yet every single one of those players depends on a group of very large, very strong men doing the work that rarely gets noticed. As a matter of fact, do you know when the work of an offensive lineman gets noticed? When the quarterback gets sacked. When they don't block. It's kind of like the sound person at the church. And I've said this to everybody that I've worked with doing sound. I always tell them, you know you're doing your job when nobody knows you're there. When everybody knows you're there, that's when we might have a problem, okay? Same thing with offensive linemen. Yet, every single one of these players that get all the glory and all the headlines, they're the ones who are dependent upon these guys doing their jobs. You know what? That's a picture of Christian service. Much of what strengthens a church is done by people who never stand on a stage or never get the applause, never receive the public recognition. They simply serve others because they love Christ. And this is exactly what Paul is calling believers to do in Romans chapter 15. Let's look in verse 5. As he concludes this particular section, he says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Why? For the glory of God. Paul closes this section with this marvelous prayer and a command. He prays that God would give believers a spirit of unity and harmony as they follow Christ. But notice that unity does not exist or does not come into existence from everybody agreeing about every single thing, about being one mind about everything. We're not, in Star Trek terms, we're not the Borg. We are Borg, for we are many. It's not a collective where everybody has one mind and we're all sharing one thought and we all have one brain. Unity comes from believers being centered on Christ and committed to one another, even when we have differences. And the result is a church that glorifies God with one mind and one voice. And Paul then gives the practical application. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. That is the foundation of Christian harmony. Christ did not receive us because we had perfect understanding, because we had perfect convictions, perfect maturity, or even expansive knowledge. He received us simply because of His grace. Since we've been welcomed by Christ, we should extend that same gracious acceptance to our fellow believers. This kind of unity brings glory to God, and it actually provides a powerful testimony to a world that is watching. When they can see Christians who would disagree with one another, but do so in love and still remain harmonious together, it is a powerful testimony. Unfortunately, that's not the picture that the world is getting for the most part. Because a lot of believers are simply elevating their own personal standards, their personal convictions to the level of biblical command. And you see the problems it's causing. Everything in our flesh pushes us towards self-centered living. Why? Because we are still under the curse of sin. We naturally think about our schedule, our preferences, our comfort, our rights, our desires. Yet Paul says that Christian maturity is not measured by how much freedom we have, but by how willing we are to use that freedom to serve others in love. And Jesus is that perfect example. Read through the Gospels. Look at His examples. Look what He taught. If anyone has ever had the right to demand its own way, it was going to be Him, right? He's God in human flesh. Yet He left the glories of heaven, laid aside His position, not His deity, but His position, and placed Himself in willing submission to the Father to live according to the will of the Father, to live a perfect, sinless life, that He might die as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. He endured rejection. He suffered on the cross. He gave His life for people who did not deserve it. And I'm telling you, I didn't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. And that's why His grace is so amazing. He did not do this to please Himself, but He lived to accomplish the Father's will and to save sinners. That means the church is not a place where consumers come to be served. It's a place where disciples come to serve. Harmony is not produced when everyone gets their way. Harmony is produced when everyone follows Christ's example and seeks the good of others. Imagine what would happen in a church if every believer walked into a church and says, "Who can I encourage today? Who can I help? Who can I pray for? Who can I build up today?" If everybody entered into the church with that kind of an attitude, the atmosphere of any church would change dramatically. In a lot of churches, there's a whole lot of grumbling and complaining. Thankfully, I've not noticed that here. You are to be commended for that. But grumbling would decrease. Complaining would decrease. Petty conflicts would decrease. Along with that, unity would grow. And Paul's final command here is simple. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Every person in this room who is a believer came to Christ as a sinner in need of grace. None of us earned our place in God's family. That's not the way it works. And since Christ has shown us that kind of grace, we should be eager to show it to one another. This is how a church lives in harmony. And this is how God is glorified in a body of believers that's practicing this. The world knows well how to divide. Just watch the news. No, I don't encourage you to do that. It knows how to argue. Well, let me rephrase that. It doesn't know how to argue, it just knows arguing. Because most of the arguments are logical fallacy after logical fallacy. It knows how to cancel people over disagreements. What it rarely sees is a group of people who genuinely love one another despite differences. Paul reminds us that harmony in the church, it's not achieved by everyone thinking exactly alike about every single thing. Harmony is achieved when believers place Christ at the very center, refuse to judge one another over matters of conscience, and willingly limit their freedom for the good of others and to serve one another in love. I love classical music. And I'm not ashamed to admit that. But I've watched orchestras before, and it's a thing of beauty. It's a thing of harmony. An orchestra is made up of many different kinds of instruments. The violins do not sound like the trumpets. Trumpets certainly do not sound like the drums. If every instrument sounded exactly the same, there would be no harmony. It would just be monotony. Harmony is not the absence of differences. Harmony happens when different parts follow the same conductor and together make beautiful music. The church is the same way. We won't agree on every secondary issue, but when Christ is our conductor, we can live in harmony and produce something beautiful that brings glory to God and God alone. The question is not whether there will be differences among believers, because there will be. There's always going to be differences. But the question is, how will we respond to those differences? Will we judge? Will we hinder? Will we insist on our own way? Or will we follow the example of Christ? And by the way, Jesus called out sin. Jesus wasn't afraid to do that. So naturally, there's going to be some division, but it's going to be between the sinful world and the gospel. The gospel is what divides. Let it never be because of our own insistence on different things. Church filled with people who are committed to loving one another like Jesus loved them, becomes a powerful testimony to a world that is watching. When believers live in harmony with one another, God is glorified, the church is strengthened, and the gospel is put on display for everybody to see. Is there harmony in your life?